And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as we continue in our series in Philippians, as I have occasion to take the pulpit. Thank you, Pastor. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Please bow your heads and pray with me again. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your holy word. We hold it in high regard. It is the living word of God, the supreme authority for life and faith and conduct. And we ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would open up this passage to us. May I hide behind your Bible, and may your Holy Spirit teach each of us from the word of God this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, chapter 2 is where Paul takes another step in his discourse to the Philippians. And we know he's moving the argument forward because he says, therefore. This is development that is closely tied to what has gone before. He says, in light of what has preceded, I want to make this point. And Paul has talked about many things, but what has directly preceded what Paul is about to tell us about is that he was suffering for Christ, and that suffering is ordained by God, and it is ordained with the same holy, loving, perfectly righteous intention as our salvation is. Paul connects his suffering with theirs in verse 30 of chapter 1. And this indicates that their suffering probably stemmed from Paul's missionary visit to Philippi many, many years ago. That is where God demonstrated his power to free men from the slavery of sin by freeing an unnamed slave girl from demonic possession. And if you remember chapter 16 of Acts, you will recall that that resulted in an explosion of irrational hatred, an illegal beating, and a night in the slam for our beloved apostles, Paul and Silas. Paul reminds the Philippians in verse 28 and 29 that they too will be persecuted when they serve Christ. Yet in those trials, they will find grace and assurance in Christ from God through the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 1, we saw glimpses of the Trinity as Paul ascribed to each divine person of the one true God their role in salvation and sanctification. The Father appoints and chooses. The Son acts on our behalf in positive righteousness and in passive obedience by dying on the cross for our sins. And the Holy Spirit applies that work of Christ to all whom the Father has chosen. Well, what else has preceded? We saw a hint that there was some undercurrents of strife in Philippi. Paul's reference to Christians who were abusing him because of selfish ambition preceded his exhortation to live like citizens and act like citizens worthy of the gospel. Stand firm, he said, striving together in one spirit. Play nice. Don't rat on each other. Don't talk bad about each other. Lastly, he said, I could hope to go to glory soon, but it'd be better for you if I stick around. Paul could see that his work wasn't finished. And then he proceeds to shepherd this church at Philippi with his letter. Now, Paul is going to get right at the issue in chapter 2 and address those things that he is concerned about. But he's going to use a literary technique to create a conditional frame. He paints a word picture and then he comments on it. It's a series of if statements. If such and such is true, then that. If these conditions are met, then this should happen. And the if statements are really since statements. He could say here, since there is encouragement in Christ, but by using if, he's making the reader think just for a second, and that gives greater emphasis to his conclusion. Paul writes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and they were to think, well, yeah, Jesus is the wellspring of hope and encouragement. He promised to complete the work that he started in us in building his church, in fulfilling the Father's plan for reconciling the world to himself, of working saving faith and sanctification in us. Yeah, Paul, there's encouragement in Christ. And Paul writes, if there's any consolation of love. And yeah, God is love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And no greater love has any man than he lay down his life for his friends. And Christ died for his enemies. Yeah, Paul, Christ loves us. And if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, yeah, we're all united in Christ Jesus. This, I can say to this foreigner over here, this barbarian from Britannia, that he's my brother in Christ. We have the same hope and we bear one another's burdens. We share our joys. Yeah, again, Paul, yeah, you're really good at this conditional framing thing. And if there's any affection or compassion, yes, Paul. Paul loves us with the splank noise of Christ. Remember that in verse 8? The bowels, the affection of Christ. And Jesus comforts us in our trials with the comfort that only he can give. Yeah, Paul, 4 out of 4. That's great. What do we win? Paul says, you get to make my joy complete by agreeing with one another in Christ. Think the same, he says. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy complete is not the point that Paul wants to make. It's just a way of drawing attention to what he's about to say. Just like when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? Or Paul in other books, he says, brothers, I want you to know. Or you might say to your kids, make me happy. Stop hitting your sister. Right? And that's the point that Paul really wants to make, is that we should be in agreement with one another in Christ. We must be united in Christ. He says, think the same. Later he'll say, have the same mind that is in Christ. The commentator Hendrickson organizes these four verses something like this. Think the same involves oneness, selflessness, and helpfulness. I'm going to go with that. Write these things down. It'll help you stay awake. Oneness, selflessness, and helpfulness. Now, we need to note the words Paul uses here. He could have used a verb that literally means be of the same mind. It's a verb that Luke used in Acts, both in 1:14 and in 2:46. But Paul uses a form of the verb phroneo, which means think the same. Phroneo and autos. Think the same, or same think. Paul loves this verb. He used it in most of his epistles. He'll use it throughout this book. He used it in verse 7 when he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. It is translated and rendered feel, but here it's translated think. That's why Paul likes this word so much. This verb is like the Optimus Prime of verbs. That's not a theological term. That's Optimus Prime is a transformer, right, kids? Right? Takes on two different shapes. And that's what this verb does here. It means to think in such a way as to act. So in Romans 15:5, it's translated to live. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And in Romans 8:5, it's rendered set one's mind. It says, with the result of living in a certain way. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, that's our verb, on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's a type of thinking that results in doing. And that is Paul, right? Doesn't that sound like James as well? You think that Paul and James don't agree, but they do. Paul says, and James, you say you believe, but they both say, show me. Reconcile what you say you believe with your actions. It's very important. And this is the only verb in this sentence in the Greek, which means it's the main point that he wants to get across. And the other action-like words that are here, maintaining, united, intent on the same purpose, they're in secondary forms. They're only here to support the big idea, which is being in agreement, being one of one mind. The rest of this is what it looks like to be of the same mind. And our first point is oneness. Oneness is maintaining the same love. So under oneness, the first thing he wants to get across is oneness is maintaining the same love. Remember our Lord's prayer on behalf of his church. These converts are the first European church in God's kingdom. They're probably mostly Gentiles, but Jesus prayed for them in 17:21. And you'll recall that it says in that very famous prayer of our Lord that they all may be one just as you, Father, and I am in you and you in me. We must be in Christ to be one with the Father and to be one with each other. What unity does light have with darkness? John says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one in 1 John 5:19. And he also says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, in 1 John 2:15. So Paul describes this oneness as being governed by the same love. It's not a love of something, and it's not an ordinary love, but it is the love which Christ has for us, and the love which he desires to develop within each one of us. Again, the Lord's Prayer, not the other one, but the one in John 17. He says, and I made known to them your name, and I will make it known, in order that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I may be in them. And of course, we're familiar with the most important love text of the New Testament, Corinthians chapter 13. Oh, I almost got that wrong. It says, love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It believes all things and hopes all things. The congregation, part of oneness, is assuming the best about one another until there is incontrovertible evidence to the contrary. How many times in our own family relationships have we heard something and taken it the wrong way and assumed an intent? Rather than seeking clarity, we assume the worst and we pounce. Have you ever done that? I have. But we can't do that. Love must also confront wrongdoing in a loving way. It must approach it cautiously, assuming the best. But if there is sin, it's clearly visible, then for love's sake, we must call one another to repent. It must follow the protocol given by our Savior, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 18. And then when true repentance and forgiveness is sought, then we must forgive as the Father forgives us. But there shouldn't be forgiveness without repentance. It's not loving. It's not helpful. It's not scriptural. Genuine repentance is confessing particular sins, particularly, as our confession says, and asking forgiveness. And then love forgives where there is true repentance. And the desire of every believer should be to seek the glory of God and help build each other up in the faith. But the world is under the failing rule of Lucifer. We were born again, and when we're born again, we see the world as it is today is not our home. But we can be at home with each other in Christ and in the faith. That's some aspects of maintaining the same love. Next is the oneness of being of the same Spirit. We are in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, the third person of the Trinity, the same Spirit that was in Jesus is in you and in me. The same Spirit of life-giving faith, of the same restraining agency, the wise counselor, the tender comforter, is the gift of God the Father through the Son to every believer. Hear what the psalmist says about our unity in God in Psalm chapter 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. The psalmist refers to the holy oil of anointing on the head of the high priest. That person who is in that unique position to communicate God's covenant mercy to the people of God in the Old Testament. It's rich and generous and overflowing with abounding love and grace. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, whom we are all anointed with when we have faith in Christ. And the psalmist also likens the life-giving dew that falls on the mountains of the city of God. That's a glimpse of the kingdom of God, where we live now, where Christ is king, where we are priests unto our God. We have not been given the spirit of the world, but we have been given the Spirit who is from God. 2 Corinthians 12:11 tells us. We all have this life through the Spirit who have come to Jesus Christ. We're fed and strengthened by Him. We're adopted into God's family, and we're sealed with that Spirit. And the Spirit communicates to the Father for us the most painful groans of sorrow and shame when we confess our sins or voice our fears or sadness to God. It is the Spirit also that bids our sorrows to cease. It is the same Spirit of God that picks us up and covers us with His wings. We find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark, Psalm 91 tells us. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and it reveals truth from God's word to us. There is a oneness of maintaining the same love. There is the oneness of being united in the Spirit. And then there is the oneness of being intent on one purpose. A Christian church is the body of Jesus Christ. Its mandate is in Matthew 28, where He commanded His disciples to make disciples. These are the very words of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And what does He say? He says, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And baptizing them necessitates preaching the gospel and saving faith. It does not say, go and speak to the cultural issues of the day to create a utopia through law and social coercion. That's like smashing your hand with a hammer, going to the doctor. He gives you a Band-Aid and aspirin, but he doesn't take away your hammer. Society has issues because they are symptoms of sin. Preach the gospel. That's God's solution for sin. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what he did do with his righteous life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. Christ has solved the problem of sin, and he has brought world peace. I want to say that again. Jesus Christ has solved the problem of sin and has brought world peace. Do you want world peace? Pray this prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you think his solution is taking too long or you don't like it, tough. You are not God. His solution is perfect and it will accomplish God's goal. So what should we ask about a church that does not preach the gospel? It's not a church at all. The church must preach the gospel, must preach it to the world outside, and it must speak and teach the great body of Christian doctrine for which the church spilled its blood to those who are in the church. Matthew 28 says, "And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, which is the sum of the Old and New Testaments." It's doctrine. It's propositional truth, definite statements of truth. And God's truth doesn't change. Turn in your Bibles to Titus 1:9. Here Titus is speaking. Paul is speaking to Titus to exhort the officers in his church. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. We're downstream 50 generations from Christ building his church. And it knows nothing. It knows more today than the apostolic father Clement did. But it doesn't know anything contrary to what Paul and Jesus preached. 1 Timothy 3:15 describes the church as the bulwark and pillar, the pillar and buttress of truth. The Holy Spirit opens up our mind to receive the Scripture. It shows us and reveals the true and living God to us. And Christ is not one Christ to one church and another Christ to another. There is only one Christ. We believe it's important to maintain the historic orthodoxy of the Christian faith in the face of an ever-changing social landscape. The Scripture is sufficient and absolutely authoritative in matters of life and faith. Yet you can't say no creed but Christ and no words but the Bible. Marcus Dodds said, and I'm paraphrasing, "A man may accept every book of the Bible as God's authoritative word and reject every doctrine it teaches." That was the issue with the very first controversy in the church, and it's been the same issue with every controversy since then. What does the Scripture mean when it says what it says? The Scripture tells us what the Scripture means. but what it teaches must be put into statements of truth. Every heretic has gone to the scriptures and claimed a defense in the Bible for the heresy that they preach, but they cannot find it in the creeds or the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession. There are no new sins and there are no new heresies. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his message of salvation from sin is no less relevant today, and it has never been needed more. So that is why we subscribe a Reformed confession, in order to maintain oneness of purpose. There's plenty of leeway for secondary doctrines, and it is not prerequisite for members to subscribe the confession, but that we all be teachable and none hold a heretical view. So that is one way that we can be united in purpose. And our next point is selflessness. There are two statements of don't do this, but do that. And that's another rhetorical tool that Paul uses to state the negative and give emphasis to the positive. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And this is just straightforward golden rule stuff, right? Don't be conceited. Don't be selfish. Rather, consider others as more important than yourself. Worldly wisdom is to put yourself first and to give what's left over to your neighbor. I mean, many in the world advocate helping others, but all too often the motivation is humanism and pride. And in the end, it's just another form of self-actualization. But Christian thought says, consider others more important than yourself. That it's not about you. This is the key to loving your neighbor. It's what Christ Jesus did, who came to do the Father's will. And in verse 5, we begin to see how far this king traveled to humble himself, to become the servant of all and to save his elect. Do nothing from vain conceit or selfish ambition. And how often do we see others sabotaging each other to promote themselves and their own self-interest? That's not new. Cain murdered Abel. Jacob cheated Esau. Balaam told the king of Moab how to get Israel to sin when he couldn't earn a profit from the wages of false prophecy. He couldn't gain from the wages of false prophecy. Doeg ratted out David and murdered 85 priests of Nob to find favor with Saul in 1 Samuel 22:18. Joab, David's general, murdered Abner to consolidate his own power. Tobiah sent letters to frighten Nehemiah, and many of the nobles of Judah sided with him. The leaders of the church in the day that Christ came murdered their Messiah, and Paul crucified the church. Paul was once righteous in his own eyes, and he thought he'd be doing God a great favor by violently eradicating this weed from Israel called the Way. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he told us. But after he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, what does he say about himself? I'm the least of God's servants because I persecuted the church. And then later, I'm the chief of sinners. It befits a servant of God to be meek. Paul was mighty in pen, but mild in person. He went toe to toe with the Sanhedrin. He never compromised with Rome. He even boldly confronted Peter when he needed to. But he was humble, selfless servant of Jesus Christ who could say from the heart, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then finally, helpfulness. helpfulness. Paul's last exhortation in verse 4, do not merely look to your own needs and own personal interests, but also the interests of others. The text acknowledges that we will pursue our own interests and does not forbid it. We have Christian liberty to do whatever God has put in our hands and heart to do. But it says also, look to your neighbor's interests as well. Two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. If either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls and there is none to help him. We need to find the common interests with our fellow believer and help them and seek to meet the needs of others in our church and outside of our church as we are able to be a friend and a servant to all, to use your gifts in this church for Christ and not to neglect them. Let love of the brethren continue and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Well, this is just a peek at what it means to think the same, to have the mind of Christ, as we'll see in verse 5. To think the same is to be one in Christ, in one love, in one spirit, in one purpose, to be selfless. May I decrease and Christ increase, and it is to be helpful. To live in community with this diverse group of Christians. And we must love and forgive one another as God directs us and as we confess our sins and seek repentance if we have offended another. But we must be in Christ to agree. We must agree with the Father that we are sinners, a rebel deserving his wrath. We must agree with Jesus Christ when he said, unless you're righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. We must agree with the Holy Spirit who says Jesus Christ is Lord. If you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, then that means you become his bondservant. You're confessing that he is God, and you cannot have your sin and Jesus too. I pray that you who have not come to Christ would come to him by faith for the saving of your soul. To be of one mind with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are grateful for the love that you have shown to wretched rebels like us, to those who were born enemies of God because of Adam's sin. We thank you that you have sent Christ to be our Savior. I pray, God, that you would work repentance and faith in each one who has not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ today. I pray that you would help us as a church to be united, but united in Christ's mission, to be of one mind in the gospel and in the doctrine and in service that Christ has commissioned his church to do. Thank you, dear Lord, most of all for Christ Jesus, who is our atoning sacrifice. We pray, God, that he would be lifted up this day, that you would glorify yourself through your word and through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen.